though going through Romans, the first few chapters, at the same time Tom is going through Ephesians 2, the first few verses, is a little rugged. If by this time you have not felt completely beat up, you have not been listening. All right? I mean, you have not been listening. Because in those first chapters of Romans, now as you look at chapter 1, really, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does give us some things to be encouraged with in chapter 1, even in those key verses in verse 16 and 17, when it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so there's good news that he gives us, but then he spends considerable time emphasizing the fact that you cannot attain it. That you, in and of yourself, cannot attain it. Now, the doctrines that we're going to cover this morning, I'm telling you what, they are the bedrocks of Christianity, and they are also the battleground of Christianity in a major way. John Calvin said this, and I want you to listen close because I want to dialogue about this a little bit. He said in his Institutes, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. Two. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And if you get either one of those wrong, you have a problem." Now, let me ask you this. What are some misconceptions people have about God and what God is like that can cause serious theological problems? What are some misconceptions that people believe about God? Esther? Yeah, that God created the world and then he just letting it go. And he's off and the world is just going wherever it's going to go. What are some other misconceptions of the doctrine of God? Name it, claim it. You know, that God just wants you to be happy. Basically, that Christianity is all about you and you feeling good and you having what you want. And sorry. Yeah, God's a big teddy bear. And you know, that whole concept, you know, if I might take it a step, you know, God is simply a God of love. Now, don't misunderstand. You heard this morning, God absolutely is a God of love. But when you try to define him then in such a way that means that sin really doesn't matter, that's wrong. And that creates huge theological problems that affect a person's understanding of biblical salvation. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I love to sin and God loves to forgive. Yeah, and over the course of history, that's taken on different dimensions. You know, one of those has to do with the fact that, you know, the body is physical, so it doesn't matter. And our relationship with God is spiritual, so there's a separation between those two. And so physically I can do what I want, but spiritually it's a whole other arena element. Or even as Pastor Tom addressed in part, you know, because of grace, does it mean the more I sin, the more we understand the grace of God? God forbid. Yes, sir. The femininity of God, yeah, or the even people will do that with Christ, and they'll try to define God in terms that we can relate to. Ultimately, God is a spirit, but God defines himself well, and that's not how he defines himself. Brooke, did you have one? I'm sorry. Just want to say good morning, Brooke. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. Joe? Yes, that's a more popular current view within the emergent movement. And what it says is that if you believe that God punished Jesus for our sins, they call that divine child abuse. But the Bible teaches that. I mean, these are people who would profess that they would be Christians, but they completely redefine what that means. There's a lot of misunderstandings. Here, Michael.
That modern catechism
okay? That some and again, that can be ill-defined in a lot of different ways as we recognize God's sovereignty in the world and even what God is trying to accomplish through those things. We do have to be careful because God is sovereignly in control of all events. But determining on our side exactly what he intends to accomplish, for instance, I was reading this morning a book on evangelism, and it shared a story. I don't remember the man's name that it was speaking of, but a man who was very evangelistic at heart, and he was coming to the States to speak on evangelism, and he was coming over on a big ship, and he was bringing his daughter, his wife was deceased, and a cousin, and as they were traveling across, the ship started going down. And there, another boat ship was coming to try to rescue them, but this man, this father, wanting to make sure his child was protected, took her and the cousin and make sure they got on a lifeboat. The boat he was on was none other than the Titanic. And that boat went down, and he went in the water. And it's told later by a man who also went in the water that this man, both on icebergs hanging on, floated up to him and said, "Man, are you saved?" Man said, "No," and they floated back apart, and then they came back, and the man again asked him, "Are you saved? You need to believe in Jesus Christ." Well, then the man who was proclaiming that message sank and died. But the other man on the iceberg lived and gave his life to Christ. I mean, is that not just amazing? But see, from our perspective, you could look at that Titanic, you know, and not understand that even in the midst of those tragedies, he has specific purposes to accomplish. I thought that's just amazing, right? So many things that we can't see, but God is accomplishing who knows how many different things in all the events of life. Sorry, that's just fresh in my mind. You just read it this morning. Didn't it just get you excited? I still have a text to preach. We've got to hurry. Yeah, we want to define God the way we think he ought to be defined. Of course, when you look at the flip side of that, that we all deserve to go to hell, we don't like that either. But, you know, I mean, it's this effort to try to make it all the way we want it to be as sinful people as though we have any good righteous perspectives. Okay, let's go ahead and talk about man. What are some perspectives, warped perspectives, that people would have about man, about us? Yeah, man, it's basically good. I mean, just think about yourself. I mean, how long, honestly, do you have to think about yourself to realize that, you know, I am basically selfish, actually? I mean, don't we all know that? I mean, how hard is it for somebody to offend you? I mean, how much does it really take before you get personally offended or feel like your rights have been violated or somebody, you know, all you do is serve, nobody serves you, and or somebody cuts you off in a car? I mean, yeah, but there's this concept that man is basically good. That man can potentially please God because man is, you know, we're not that bad. We compare ourselves to each other or to other people and say, well, look, based on what that guy does, I'm really good. But if we would simply compare ourselves to God, boy, puts us all where we need to be. Those are challenges that we must face. Now, let me ask you another question as we begin our lesson. You know, when we talk about being saved, okay, we need to be saved. That can be defined different ways. What do you think that some people want to be saved from that might not be biblical? What are some things that people simply want to be saved from? Circumstances. I want God in my life, and that really begins to swing into that health, wealth, and happiness, but it doesn't have to go that far. I think there are a lot of people that they want Christ because they want to have a good life. They don't want to have lots of troubles and heartaches, and so their perception of salvation is very selfish in that regard. Okay, what are some other things that people... Brooke? Yes, yeah, saved from physical ailments. And of course, there's some that preach that. Come to Jesus, and you won't ever have disease. I do want you to note that they all die. But anyways. What's that? Yeah, I want to be saved from hell. I mean, most people would say, I don't want to go to hell. So if you say, do you want to go to heaven? Yeah. then ask Jesus into your heart. All right? Why? Because they just don't want to go to hell. They want to go to heaven with no understanding of the reality of Christ's death on the cross was not to save us from hell. Hell is a result of our problem. But it's not the essence of our problem. What's our problem? Sin. Our problem is sin. And folks, that's where a proper perspective of ourselves and a proper perspective of God is absolutely huge. It's just huge. We're the problem. You're the problem, and I'm the problem. And we're the problem by choice. And so that's the issue that God is dealing with. It's who we are. In Romans chapter 3, you want to turn there, Romans 3, we're going to begin in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Now, let me ramp up to where we're at. Okay, the Apostle Paul has already built the argument. You know, the Jews had the law. Was the law intended to save them? God's perfect law. Was it intended to save them? No. It was intended what? To show them how inadequate they really are. And, you know, I was reading through the book of Leviticus recently. And as I was reading through there, I was thinking, you know, I wonder in my lifetime how many sacrifices I would have had to offer. By now. I mean, because you really get down to the personal nature of that, and you think, you know, that constant reminder of having to walk in and kill an animal because of my sin. And it starts talking about intentional sin and unintentional sin and all of those things that I've done wrong. And I thought, if I just contemplate my own life day to day, and the slaughter of the animals, well, what was that about? The law and even the sacrificial system was to help us see how bad we are. It's to understand the depth of our depravity, if you will. And folks, the reason for that is so that we would understand how desperate we are for what? The provision of God. It wasn't just to ruin us. It was that if we didn't see that, if we didn't comprehend that, we would never turn to God. Why? Because we are a proud people. And so it says, he works through Romans and he says, okay, for the Jews, you have the law, and the law testifies against you, what? That you can't keep it. But then it even talks about the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles, and it says, even though you don't have the law written, you have it written on your heart. And so even you know about the righteousness of God. Even you know of the standards of God. And so it is in Romans, and Steve taught through these things that when it talks about what God has demonstrated to the world, he makes it clear that every person knows that there's a God. In Romans 2, 12 to 16, it says, for all who have sinned without law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, but their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And so it is that God has been revealed, and his righteousness has been revealed from even all the Old Testament times. As if you look, his righteous law, the sacrifices, God's perfection, God's holiness has been revealed. In verse 22 and 23, we see how that righteousness is appropriated. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want you to keep in mind that back in this time, you had two very big distinctions. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles. And within that religious culture of the Jewish people, they believed, many of them, that they could attain righteousness by the law. And God's saying you can't. And in chapter 4 of Romans, we're going to get into that. Abraham was not justified by the law. David was not justified by the law. And so he's built the case to help them understand that, listen, you are justified, you are made right before God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Through one avenue alone for all mankind. And so it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the first thing to keep in mind is that the righteousness is the righteousness of God. I want you to start there. That the righteousness you need is the righteousness of God. And if you don't have the righteousness of God, you have no righteousness. Again, consider your own heart. Is there a day truly that goes by that you don't sin? I mean, honestly, for people, and there are millions who think that they can somehow satisfy God by the way they live. You tell me honestly, is there a day goes by that you don't sin? That's why the whole emphasis of Romans on the righteousness of God, you guys, is huge. You need the righteousness of God. I need the righteousness of God. If God looks at me and sees me, I am going to hell. If God looks at me and sees me, I promise you, I am going to hell. Because I know my own heart. And so he's making it clear that, listen, the righteousness that we need is the righteousness of God. Remember Isaiah 6, 1-5, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Isaiah 45:5, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. It says in verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God's righteousness is what we need. And for those that believe in the Hindu-type philosophy that there are many paths to the top of the mountain, God says, there's one. And there's one God, one righteous God, and that's it. And he says, that is the only way that you and I can be saved. Why? Because you have no righteousness to offer anybody. And you know, in other religions, what are they trying to do? They're trying to offer sacrifice to appease God, whether it's sacrifice of works or sacrifice of money or burning incense or whatever. They're trying to do things to please God. But you guys, in this passage, what we see is God satisfying the debt. With his own son, he offers the sacrifice to save us because we can't. There is no sacrifice that's sufficient. So it's God's righteousness that we need. The righteousness is received by faith. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it talks about being received by faith, if you're at the Solus conference, you remember Tom, I think that's where it was, maybe a couple weeks ago in church. But he was sharing an illustration of faith. Because faith is not a work. And the illustration that he provided was, you're driving down the road, and you pull up and somebody's out of gas. And you have some gas that you can give to them, but they have no container for the gas. And so you hand them a container, and then you pour the gas into the container so they can have the gas. And he says that container is like faith. It's not something that you earned. It's simply a vehicle to receive it. That's all. And as Tom will continue to emphasize in the book of Ephesians and we'll see in the book of Romans, folks, even our faith, it's a gift. It's not something that you earn. It's God's goodness to you to open your eyes to the truth, to bring salvation to you. He brings you to faith and to repentance. The righteousness is for all who believe. God's righteousness is applied to all who believe. In Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 20:31, it says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, understanding the concept of faith is somewhat confusing to people in our culture, because what we want to say is simple acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus lived and died. Simple acknowledgement, even of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And you guys, that is not faith. Or I told you before, somebody that they wrote a song, and their concept of faith was basically take a chance on God, because if he's right, that's not faith. Faith is not, I don't want to go to hell, and so I better believe in Jesus just in case. That's gambling. Not faith. And you'll see in the book of Romans, what's going to be spelled out is what faith looks like in the person who truly comes to understand their desperate sinfulness and the glorious gospel of a righteous God who is willing to apply to us the righteousness of his own Son. And you guys, when you understand that contrast, when you understand how much you do not deserve it, and I don't deserve it, and you understand the unbelievable price that was paid, I assure you, you can't just shrug your shoulders and sin willfully. And Paul will say that. Just sin willfully like it's no big deal. You can't do that. A.W. Tozer said this, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it unto obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away into the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy love servant of his Lord. Isn't that a neat picture? A happy love servant of his Lord. And when you look at people like the Apostle Paul or Peter or John, and you see the lives they lived and you see the trials that they faced, well, what was it that kept them going, folks? This is the reality of knowing who they were, what God had done, the price that he paid. I mean, even in our culture, don't we become just unbelievably selfish people? Isn't it so easy to have, that's great, I'm going to heaven, thank you, God. But you know, now the financial things, and the job thing, and the health thing, and, you know, these expectations of God. And you guys, in reality, when we comprehend the greatness of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the unbelievable price, the fact that we didn't deserve it one bit, how grateful, huh? I mean, words of praise ought never to leave our lips because of difficulties of life. I mean, we should praise regardless because we understand the greatness of our Almighty God. We are all in need of God's righteousness. In Romans 3:10, and I asked Steve's message from last week was not posted on the internet, otherwise I would have listened to it before now. But I did ask him, now, did you beat him up good from Romans 3 last week? Because that's where I'm kind of going from here, you know. I mean, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God. You say, yeah, but I did. No, the only reason you ever sought after God is because God began to do a work in your heart. And if he wouldn't have done it, I assure you, you would never have pursued God in truth. Because that's the nature of what we are. And so the reality is there's none righteous. And folks, you know, where this helps us in our Christian life is when we understand who we are before God and what He's done, I'll tell you what, it makes a profound impact on how we relate to one another and to the unsaved. You know, you see somebody just walking in a godless way, don't look down your nose at them, but by the grace of God, there go I. God opened your eyes. Pray for them, because God and God alone can open their eyes. And even how we treat one another as we realize what God has done and how He's treated us, so undeserved. You know, that righteousness was purchased with a great price. In verse 24, it says, being justified. Now, I want you to look at these key words here, okay? Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to just explain those words simply, if I might. Justified. It is a legal act where God Himself, the Holy God, looks at you as a sinful person and He declares you righteous. It's a legal act. Now, you guys, Phil Johnson, in the conference that we recently had, he spoke about this whole idea of God being able to do that. And what we don't understand, I think oftentimes, is why this had to take place. Because in our minds, you know, we're the sinners, and it's like, yeah, let's just, you know, God, come on. I mean, let's just make this work. But God never can and never will be in the presence of sin. He's holy. He can't. A holy God is totally separated from sin. That's why people who say, well, God's just a God of love, so He ought to just accept everybody. No. Sin cannot, will not be ultimately in the presence of the living God because He is holy. Those are just on opposite ends of the spectrum. So the only way to solve that is that either you just become holy, you become righteous, but you know, you lost that like a long time ago. Tom said this morning, you can't go back, and even if you could, it would not help. And so the only other way is for God to apply a different righteousness to us, a righteousness that we don't deserve. That's the only way. Does that mean that God's not a God of love? Of course it does. That God in His love could have simply rejected us all, or He could make provision. And so it is that He justified as a gift. And folks, a gift, you know, is I give gifts to my kids. I don't give a gift and say, here you go, now you owe me a gift. It's not the nature of a gift. Gift is given. In fact, it emphasizes this gift when it says that you receive this gift by His grace. You're in morning service. What is that grace? How would you define grace? It's undeserved goodness. In fact, not only do we not deserve God's goodness, what do we deserve? His wrath. So you guys, keep in mind that it's not just that God in His grace saves us from our sin. It's He delivers us from the wrath that we actually legitimately deserve. I mean, that's a picture of God's grace. And so it is that we are justified as a gift by His grace. And then it says, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And that word redemption, the word picture of that, is that a slave is purchased. That would be the simple illustration. A price was paid. That person was bought. There was cost involved for that to take place. And so here we have not man trying to attain to this righteousness, because God says, you know, you have the law one way or the other, and it's not going to happen. You can't do it. So He brings us to an end of ourselves. That's where Luther was just going crazy. Huh? He was just going crazy because he knew that he could not attain righteousness. And as he was studying and reading through the book of Romans, and he came to understand justification. That God declares a person righteous not based on their own righteousness. Now, folks, that should just, a weight should just go come off of your shoulders. You can't do it. And yet God, as a gift, by His grace, through what? This great price that was paid. That was the provision. In verse 25 it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now when it says God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this particular word that it translates as propitiation is only found in one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 5. Now listen carefully, because this word, it's unique. And it'll give you a word picture that will be most helpful. In Hebrews 9:1 it says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Now it's given us a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, here's the word, the mercy seat. Same word, the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So when it uses this word propitiation, it's actually a very particular, unique word that goes back to the Old Testament. And you guys, the mercy seat is where they would slay an animal and they would sprinkle blood on it. Right? As a picture of the forgiveness that God could only offer through ultimately a perfect sacrifice. So when it uses this specific word, it's reminding us that Jesus Himself was the sacrifice whose blood was spilt. But in the Old Testament, it was one sacrifice after another, one after another, one after another. But now we have Jesus whose blood is sprinkled, if you will. It's the ultimate sacrifice, and it's that sacrifice that brings justification. In fact, it says, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And the picture there is that in the Old Testament, salvation was still through Christ, but it was looking forward to Christ. And we're going to get into that next week when we talk about Abraham and David and how they were saved. But He's saying in the Old Testament, God waited and He didn't cast all of them into hell because Jesus had not yet come. Those sacrifices were a way to come before God, and God held off judgment. And for those with faith, He did not judge at all. Why? Because of the anticipated coming of Christ in satisfaction of the payment, the price that was paid. And so it is that He's saying that's how God could do that. See, God could not just say, you know, and we can do that. You can be mad at somebody. You know, like Becky's mad at me. You know, she could just say, okay, I'm going to let it go. You know, because she's a sinner too. I'm a sinner. You know. But God can't just say, well, Lisa, it's all right. It just pretend it didn't happen. Sandy. He's a holy God. He can't do that. That is a violation of His perfection and His holiness. And so what He's done is He made provision through Christ that satisfaction has to be complete. That's why Phil Johnson, he talked about how God has to be both just and the justifier. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say it doesn't matter. It does matter. So God had to provide this perfect, perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And I think these verses, you know, if there's verses you want to meditate on that I think are just absolutely profound, these would be two of them. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but what? With precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It was the blood of Christ. And you know, the people who think that somehow, yeah, okay, I come to Christ and that kind of just gets me on the right road and then I can earn and, you know, satisfy God beyond that, you're kidding yourself. And you're going to see that as we continue in the book of Romans. That is not reality. You still, the satisfaction is complete at that point of justification. When God says you are justified, that means you are legally declared righteous, period. You're legally declared righteous, period. And again, for the person who says, yeah, but if you teach people that, they're just going to sin willfully. And Paul addresses that as well. You can't. Not for a person who's come in true faith to Christ, because it's not just an acknowledgement of who He is, it's a recognition of who I am in relation to who He is and what He's done with His own Son to provide me salvation. In verse 26, it says, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." MacArthur says, "The real problem, as it were, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating His justice." Right? And so God makes provision, and that provision is through His perfect, perfect Son. James Denny gives this summary of this paragraph. He says, "There can be no gospel in this unless there is such a thing as a righteousness of God for the ungodly. But just as little can there be any gospel unless the integrity of God's character be maintained. The problem of the sinful world, the problem of all religion, the problem of God in dealing with the sinful race is how to unite these two things. The Christian answer to the problem is given by Paul in the words, Jesus Christ, whom God set forth a propitiation in His blood." The debt had to be perfectly satisfied, and you cannot do that. It's only through the person of Christ. In verse 27 and following to 31, we talk about righteousness as it relates to the law. It says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." Let me ask you, as you contemplate these issues of God's salvation in Christ in relationship to who you are in His perfect holiness, what would you share with this class by way of praise? This is kind of an opening thing. In other words, if you were just to say, "Thank you, Lord," what would you say? Consider your own heart. Consider what God has done. His own Son, perfect Son, on a cross. Why? So that His righteousness could be applied to you. Thank you, God, for Your love and Your mercy. What might you say? Thank you for being God. Yeah. Joe. Thank you for withholding Your wrath. Yeah, you know that God went to the slave market to purchase me. And even that word redemption pictures that. Isn't it interesting? Sherry? Yeah. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live. Folks, would there be any place where you'd say, "I finally came to Christ and, you know, God must be really pleased with how good I'm doing"? You know, especially compared to these other people who are not serving near as much as I am. You can't go there, right? Because you recognize there is no boasting. It's not as though you've attained. It's that God in His grace has made it possible. And what does that result in? It results in daily praise and honor and glory to God. Above all in this life, you want people to see God. You want them to hear the truth of the gospel. You want them to hear about the great Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for your life. He is first and foremost. The ultimate purpose in your life. The greatest love of your life. There's nothing to boast about. As Christians, all we can do is praise God. We can glory in Him. We can give Him honor. We want to live and to please Him. And see, as we progress in Romans, you know, we're going to talk about, and Tom touched on it, Romans 6, how we've been freed from the bondage, that power of sin. And yet, Romans 7, we continue to struggle, and what a heartache it is. In Romans 8, how even in that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's going to talk about how you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. And it's going to walk us through then how you live out this great Christian life that God has made possible for us. On his deathbed, David Brainerd said, "My heaven is to please God and glorify Him, and give all to Him, and to be wholly devoted to His glory. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God." See, a person who misunderstands heaven, they think salvation is simply to get them to heaven. They don't understand salvation is that God would be glorified now and for all of eternity. And people who think that they're saved because they said a prayer and somehow they just know they're going to heaven and life is, it's all about them. That is not the truth of salvation. The truth of salvation is to recognize that the glorious God pays a debt that I could never pay, so that I could have a life that I should never have, so that I could have a hope that I never deserved, so that it would so impact and transform me that all I want to do in this life is to bring Him glory. And I'm willing to face whatever it is that He would bring into my path, because I have absolute confidence whatever those things might be, they will provide the opportunities that He intends that His holy name will be glorified. That's biblical Christianity. And so people who say, "I believe," may not have faith. There is substance to the faith that God gives to us. Verse 28, it goes on, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And it can't be any more clear, folks. You cannot earn it. He goes on to emphasize, "Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not God of Gentiles. Is He not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." And you guys, the issue is not that the law is bad. The law presents to us God's perfect standard. It presents to us God's perfect standard. The problem is not ultimately the law. The problem is you and I. The law simply helps us to understand how serious our sin problem is. And so ultimately Christ satisfied the law, living perfectly in righteousness, becoming the gift of righteousness for us by God's grace. But it's through faith. We place our faith in Christ, and Christ alone is the one who can save us. So you don't see the law as bad, you see yourself as bad. Now, does that mean that you just constantly beat yourself up? No, that's not. The picture is that when I come to understand the depth of my sin, folks, I could live in miserable guilt the rest of my life. I mean, honestly, if all I did was think about all my sin, if that's all where I went and stayed, I would be of all people most miserable. You know, remember the Apostle Paul said, "Forgetting what is behind, pressing on toward what's ahead." You know, I've often thought about that, and I wonder what all he intended when he said forgetting what's behind. Because you think of the Apostle Paul, he did some pretty horrific things, didn't he? I mean, he killed Christians. Killed them. He put them in jail. And honestly, I don't doubt that there were times he was walking around through villages that somebody came up to, maybe a wife or somebody, and said, "You know, you killed my husband. You killed my kid." I mean, I don't doubt that he had to face some of those things. Paul also was a man who saw great success in ministry, saw God do just absolutely astounding things. And I don't think he's being crass when he says forgetting what's behind. I don't think it's I don't care. I think it's the recognition that God's provision, God's forgiveness, God's purpose means now I can move forward in light of His forgiveness. I didn't deserve it in the first place, and I don't deserve it now. I can live in light of His grace, be eternally grateful for His grace, but I must move forward proclaiming the truth. I can't live in light of past success, nor can I live in light of past sin. God has dealt with that. The success is for God's glory, not the result of me. And the failure was forgiven. The sin was forgiven by God's grace. And so for me, I'll tell you what the great relief is as I walk through this life and I continue to struggle with sin. When I sin, I want to confess it quickly. And it makes me all the more grateful for God's grace and God's kindness and God's provision. And I desire more and more to be saturated with His Word, to learn and to grow so that I can please Him more and more in the midst of this battle. It would be easy for me to be so totally introspective that I would lose sight of what this is all about. And it's all about God's grace and God's provision and God's goodness in Christ. It doesn't make me careless. I don't want to sin because of God's grace. I don't want to sin because of God's grace. I want to learn not to sin because of God's grace. Oh, I'm grateful that He justified me. He applied to me Christ's righteousness so that I can have that confidence when I stand before Him, not in anything that I've ever done, except for placing faith in the person of Christ, and even that was a gift from Almighty God. Well, justification is a doctrine that's being challenged at every level. In fact, even today, there's a movement that is growing. It's called the New Perspective on Paul, and the intent of that movement is to redefine justification. Why? Because men are proud, and they want to think that they have something to offer God that will earn His favor. But Romans makes it absolutely clear, as well as obviously many other books of the Bible, that it's only through Christ and Christ alone, absolutely. And that's something for us to really rejoice in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your own righteousness, God, and that as a righteous God, You're willing to pay such a tremendous price so that we might be able to stand before You in right standing, not based on anything that we've done, but based on Your goodness. Heavenly Father, I just pray for each one in this class as we walk through this week that we might be so encouraged by Your kindness, Your goodness, Your generosity, Your love, Your patience. And Lord, might more and more we be motivated, compelled to want to love You and to live lives that would please You, to praise You in the midst of all of the circumstances of life, to take great joy in learning more about You. Heavenly Father, might You use us as lights in this world, even this week, to proclaim the glorious truth of the gospel and what You've accomplished, things that can only come from You. We do love You and we thank You for Your provision in Christ's name. Amen.